It is my privilege in this moment to invite you to open a Bible one final time this calendar year to the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles in the seats, this morning's sermon text can be found on page 935. Page 935 in the red Bibles. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Advent and Christmastide are tailor-made for testimonies of God's grace. That's the big idea for the passage that we intend to study over these moments together ahead. Advent and Christmastide are tailor-made for testimonies of God's grace. Now, most of us are familiar, at least vaguely familiar, with the season of Advent. But I wonder if Christmastide is a little less so, that word, Christmastide, or Christtide, as it's sometimes known. It's the shortest season in the liturgical calendar year of the church. Historically, Christmastide begins on sunset of December 24th, or sometimes sunrise of December 25th. And then extends to sunset on the evening of January 5th, also known as Twelfth Night. Now, this seems increasingly odd to us in a culture that gets the Christmas music going shortly after Labor Day, and the red and the green begin to appear in the department stores and so on. But over the course of church history, Christmas season, rather than ending on Christmas Day, is actually just starting. And as the beloved song we all know says, that the partridge in the pear tree comes when? On the first day of Christmas, the 25th. And the drummer's drumming on the 12th day of Christmas, hence 12th night. All that to say, the next couple of weeks or so, even in our broader culture, these next two weeks are marked with, they are built for, days of celebration. Holidays, holy days. That's why I'm not usually wound around the axle when someone opts for happy holidays. I think, oh, holy days. Okay, not a problem. Folks tend to take more time off work. Gatherings with family and friends are common, whether you're traveling out of town or whether you're planning to be home for the holidays. These next couple of weeks are marked with increasing opportunities to be at close range with folks, sometimes uncomfortably close range with folks, and in some cases for extended periods of time. And yes, there's much to do, from baking cookies to watching football to enjoying puzzles. And yet we all know there are only so many snickerdoodles, only so many bowl games, only so many Hallmark movies that you can take in. In fact, if you've got any plans with others over the next several days, you also have a remarkable opportunity to make much of the one in whose name we are ostensibly gathering. Amen? I don't imagine that if the gatherings that you'll be attending are already full of believers, that somehow this sermon doesn't apply to you today. Now, of course, if you have unconverted friends or family members, this one's a bullseye. These 5 points are going to be important, I think, for the next couple of weeks for you. But even if every last person in the room, everywhere you turn the next 2 weeks, knows and loves Jesus, even if that's the case, how much more ought your conversations to be filled with him? In other words, Advent and Christmastide are tailor-made for testimonies of God's grace. Now, Acts chapter 26 contains one of the most memorable and compelling witnesses to the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of the Bible. The celebrated defense of the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa has to rank in the upper echelon of evangelistic encounters anywhere in history. And so before we speed off into the climax of Advent and the commencement of Christmastide, let's not forget that 'tis the season to share your gospel story. 'Tis the season to share your gospel story. So here are 5 tips, if you will, from Paul's example. Point number 1 this morning. Enjoy the blessing of bearing witness to Jesus. Enjoy the blessing of bearing witness to Jesus. Would you follow along with me as I read from Acts chapter 26, verses 1 to 3? So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Last week was a bit of a cliffhanger, as you recall. Most of these weeks, I feel like, have been that way. As we followed Paul, as we followed this man from his defense before both governors Felix and Festus, we discovered six compelling features of the faith of Paul the Apostle. Remember them? Pauline Christianity has a thick skin. It has a clear conscience. It has a tender heart. It has a sovereign God. It has a moral fiber. It has a resurrected Christ. And Pauline Christianity, because of these things, has a captive audience. People are willing to listen. And the captive audience in this case includes Herod Agrippa II. Now, it's interesting that the Herodian dynasty actually knew generations of exposure to the Christian faith, as much as the church was in its infancy at the time. One church historian remarks that Herod the Great tried to destroy the infant Jesus. His son Antipas beheaded John the Baptist. His grandson Agrippa I slew James the son of Zebedee with the sword. And now we see Paul brought before Agrippa's son, Agrippa II. In other words, to say that Paul is among friends here is to misread the room dramatically. Paul may indeed have a captive audience, but this is not a friendly audience. This is indeed a hostile audience. And yet, as soon as he's given permission to speak, what's the first thing out of his mouth? He says to King Agrippa in verse 2. Paul says, I consider myself fortunate, that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews. Did you hear the word that Paul used to describe the state of his mind, his heart before this great king? I consider myself fortunate. Now, not my favorite translation. Now, don't get me wrong. ESV is my favorite translation, but they don't get every word right, and this one bothers me a little bit. Now, they didn't ask me, but if they had, I'd simply point out that this is the only appearance of the English word fortunate in the entire Bible. And it's a poor choice at that, because fortune has more to do with dumb luck than divine providence. All fortune is a fancy way of talking about luck. And more importantly, underneath this word is a word that in the original, every other time it appears in the Bible, is translated as blessed or happy. It's the word makarion, and it's the one that Jesus uses 9 separate times in the Beatitudes when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek," and so on. Or when Paul's quoting Jesus to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, he uses the exact same construction when he says, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." It's also the same word that Paul uses when speaking to Titus about the second coming of our Lord. In Titus 2:13, he speaks of our blessed hope, our happy hope. Finally, Paul employs this word of our Creator and Redeemer himself when he speaks of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, the happy God, 1 Timothy 1:11. So when Paul describes the state of his soul as he's preparing to launch into his personal testimony and public defense as makarion, he's not saying that he considers himself fortunate, merely fortunate. It's far better than that. He considers himself blessed, happy, a happy set of circumstances, which does fit what he said 2 chapters back as he stood before Governor Felix in Acts 24:10. I cheerfully make my defense. Another word there, different word than this one. So this is how Paul perceives of the opportunity to bear witness to Jesus. Is this how you regard the front end of an evangelistic encounter? Is this what you think? Blessed? I can think of other words that describe the state of my heart in that moment. I consider myself anxious to share my testimony. I consider myself awkward in sharing my testimony. I consider myself bungling, even bumbling, when sharing my testimony. Not Paul. The King James Version gets the prize for the English translation here in Acts 26, 2. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews. I think myself happy. And here's the thing. I don't know about you, but once I get going in an evangelistic conversation and encounter, I'm okay. We're on cruise control. In fact, it's a really good moment. I heard somebody say one time that we should pray, Lord, give me the heart, the same heart and affections that I feel on the back end of an evangelistic conversation, but on the front end of an evangelistic conversation. That's a good prayer. In fact, I've even told unbelievers right in the middle of sharing my testimony and the gospel story with them, I'll just break it off and say, I've got to tell you, I've never felt more alive. I feel like I'm made for this. Thank you for the opportunity to talk to you about my King. It's that good. So wouldn't it be a great gift that Paul might, or that God might give us this Christmas season? Paul had the gift of the happy opportunity to testify to God's grace. So Advent and Christmastide are tailor-made for testimonies of God's grace. 'Tis the season to share your gospel story. First tip from Paul's example, enjoy the blessing of bearing witness to Jesus. Second tip, clarify your backstory. Clarify your backstory. Let's take a look at how Paul continues, starting in verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Note at least two of Paul's central concerns in this section. He wants to establish common ground with his hearers, and he wants to make plain his own need for a Savior. We'll take each in turn. First, Paul wants to establish common ground with his listeners. We discern this at several points. For example, in verse 4, right out of the chute, he says, "My manner of life from my youth, spent from my beginning among my own nation, and in Jerusalem is known to all the Jews." He makes it even clearer in verse 5, and he says, "They've known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I've lived as a Pharisee." So, in one sense, Paul once again is aiming to provide his credentials here. His references to his early days in Jerusalem, as well as his training as a Pharisee, are his verbal credentials, his verbal references, if you will. But in a broader sense, what he clearly wants to do is establish that he's not so much different than them. That this pathway toward Christ was not some wild religious flight of fancy or some dangerous detour into a bizarre cult, but rather it was the sober, careful, following of the Orthodox Jewish faith, including their belief in the resurrection, to its destination, to its climax in Jesus. And friends, this is important for us to do as well. I've spoken openly and will continue to do so without apology into the days ahead about those that I regard to be some of the lowest hanging fruit in our culture for evangelistic engagement in this country. And that would be unconverted Trump supporters. Now, we may need to be thoughtful here. The Republican Party platform, as it currently stands, does not reflect biblical wisdom at every turn. Do not get me wrong. However, many of those who cast their ballots in this direction are clearly living off of the residuals of a Christian worldview. They just don't have the roots of a Christian worldview. They want the kingdom, but they haven't bowed their knee to the king. And I'm telling you, we have an opportunity here. We have an opportunity in a church that preaches and treasures that marriage is one man and one woman, that babies should come to term, that children's bodies shouldn't be dismembered or deformed in the name of so-called gender equality. This resonates with an increasingly massive population in our nation. It does. And even for those for whom those issues don't resonate, we can still find all kinds of common ground with them, can't we? Don't we have marriage problems too? And parenting issues? Are we not familiar with anxiety or addiction or abuse or anger? Are you kidding me? We know this world. We live in this world. And we know the causes of these things, and we know the cures for these. We don't counsel a theory in this church. We counsel a person, an incarnate and crucified and risen and soon to return person. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. So let's follow Paul's lead here as we seek to establish common ground with our hearers. It's there if we would be creative. Which brings us to the doorstep of Paul's second emphasis here in this section. Make plain your need for a Savior. Isn't that not what Paul does in verses 9 to 11? Now, in the mouth of an unbeliever, verses 9 to 11 might sound like a brazen recitation of a list of personal triumphs. I recognize that. But in the mouth of a believer, verses 9 to 11 read like a contrite confession of sin, of which he is deeply ashamed, a humble recognition of a list of dismal personal failures. Starting in verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but then when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in the synagogues, and I tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You hear the note on this in his voice? This wouldn't have been lost in Paul's hearers. And our confessions of sin aren't lost on our hearers either. We aren't just looking to make common cause with unbelievers in the context of our testimony when sharing our backstory. We're also looking to indict our sinful behavior as rebellion against a holy God that is justly deserving of divine punishment. So paint a portrait for your listeners about the idolatry of your own heart, of your broken relationships, of your sexual sin, of your greed or your lust for power, your desire to control other people. Tell people of your addiction, your spectacular failure to live as a lover of God and of others, and yet a profound success at loving yourself. You might be thinking, that sounds pathetic. And you know what? You're right. We are. John Owen once said that grace will not seem high until the soul be laid very low. So get low and go for it. Advent and Christmastide are tailor-made for testimonies of God's grace. It's sinners that need grace, after all. Second tip from Paul's example, clarify your backstory. Third, call attention to your conversion. call attention to your conversion. Now, this is the centerpiece of Paul's testimony, and deservedly so. Because Paul doesn't just give a passing glance to his conversion here. It's rather like he slows way down, turns on the Vegas spotlights, and rivets everyone's attention right here. So he's just finished explaining to Agrippa the depth of his depravity. In his own words, he says, in raging fury against the first Christians, he persecuted them even to foreign cities, even to Damascus. And now we pick it up in verse 12. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice say to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen in me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and find a place among all those who are sanctified by faith in me. So much here. Maybe three features of this portion of Paul's testimony that deserve our attention. First, let's just note that this is a familiar story. If we're tracking with the books of Acts at this point, we've pretty well got this one down. This is actually the third time that we've heard it. The first time, Luke describes it as it was unfolding for the first time in chapter 9, the original point of Paul's conversion. The second example of this story we find in Paul's first defense in Acts 22 before the Sanhedrin. And now this is number three. This is his second retelling of his conversion. And I think there's a lesson here for us. Paul knew his story. Paul could articulate his story. Paul was ready with his story. Are you? Am I? Don't get caught flat-footed this Christmas. If you had 30 seconds or a minute or just a few minutes to explain what Jesus means to you and how he's changed your life, could you do it? Are you ready to right now? And you don't need a Damascus Road experience either. Precious few conversions look like Paul's. This is an unusually dramatic conversion. At the same time, let's not minimize the massive spiritual realities that are taking place when a person does get converted. Pedestrian as some of our professions of faith in Jesus seem at first blush, repentance and faith in Jesus are no small thing. Regeneration is a sovereign act of God where he breathes new spiritual life into us. Sometimes we get the idea that conversion to Christ can be linked to a drowning person who's just about to go under, and at the last moment they reach out to a life preserver and they get saved. That is not a good depiction of what's happening in conversion. R.C. Sproul wonderfully explains it this way. What God did for you, if you're in Christ, is that after you went down below the surface of the water and were stone cold dead at the bottom of the sea, God the Holy Spirit dove into the water, picked you up out of the water, took you to the shore, resuscitated you, and brought you to life through the power of his word. If you are a Christian, you are a new creation in Christ. That is grace. And my sense is that Paul never forgot that. This is 30 years after Paul's conversion. He never forgot it. He knew all of the pieces of the story that made it dance and sing in people's ears. For Paul, this is a familiar story. Second, notice that this is a surrender story. It's a surrender story. That is that Paul's not the hero of his own conversion. Tragic if we should ever describe our conversions that way. Paul is the one who's overcome. Paul is the one who's outmatched. Paul is overwhelmed by the power of Jesus on the Damascus Road. And Jesus says something to indicate this in verse 14 that's not mentioned in either of the other accounts of Paul's conversion in the book of Acts. Jesus tells Paul in Acts 26:14, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What's that mean? Well, a goad is it's a stick used to herd livestock. It works like a prod or a whip for keeping animals in line. And cattle, for instance, that kicked against goads only ended up injuring themselves desperately in the final analysis. By Paul's time, kicking against the goads became a first century proverb to describe to someone the futility of resisting a certain course of action. In this case, the futility of resisting the sovereign Christ. It's a reminder, as we said last week, that our arms are too short to box with God. And so as we explore the vocabulary befitting the experience of conversion to Christ, we need to remember, as John Piper said, that the gospel is not a help wanted sign. The gospel is a help available sign. Becoming a Christian is about being saved. It's about being delivered. It's about being rescued. This is a surrender story. Third, notice that this is also a deputation story. It's a deputation story. John Stott points out in his commentary that what Paul stressed was not only his conversion, but his commissioning. That's true. Conversion and commissioning were wrapped up in the same reality for him. The last three verses of his conversion account are all about his commissioning. As Paul recounts it, starting in verse 16, Jesus says to him, "Rise and stand to your feet, for I've appointed you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things that you've seen in me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among all those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul is quite clear, perhaps seconds into his own conversion to Christ, that following Jesus for Paul is not about me and Jesus. It never was. For Paul, it's about me, we and Jesus. For Paul, becoming a Christian was not simply about him going to heaven. For Paul, becoming a Christian was about bringing as many people with him to heaven as he possibly could. Which really brings us to our fourth point this morning. So let's just go there. Advent and Christmastide are tailor-made for testimonies of God's grace. 'Tis the season to share your gospel story. So here's the fourth tip from Paul's example. Describe the difference that Christ has made. You want to do this inside of your testimony. Describe the difference that Christ has made. Starting in verse 19. "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and to great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." This is what's so magnificent in this portion of Paul's testimony. Here's the difference that Christ has made in his life. Paul not only explains how he did evangelism among the Jews and the Gentiles in his missions, he actually takes this very moment to do evangelism among the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, Paul remained a Jew. He never left his Jewish identity, ever, or his Hebrew ethnicity. He fully believed that what he was preaching comported with Orthodox Judaism. It wouldn't have occurred to him in any other reality. Verse 22 is incredible. He says, "saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass." I noticed the early 17th century bishop and scholar Lancelot Andrews mentioned that Paul is a renovator, not an innovator. That's really well said. Paul is a renovator, not an innovator. But he's without any doubt a Jew. He's just a Jew for Jesus. And to use his language in verse 19, he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Paul's life now is all about Jesus. Is yours. It's yours all about Jesus. And to be clear, I'm not asking, is your life all about Reformed theology or the local church or your family or even evangelism? Did you know that even preaching Christ can be an idol? Check your heart this Advent. I ran across this statement from Sinclair Ferguson the other day that shot right into my soul, and it's been doing work there ever since. Let me set it up this way. If we think about the irony of being in the midst of a season that is dedicated to the celebration of Jesus, and yet Christ can be difficult to find in the Christmas season. We all know the danger of it, the reality of it. But what are the roots of it? How is it that Jesus disappears sometimes from these celebrations? How is it that he is so absent from the season? Here's what Sinclair Ferguson says. Perhaps the reason Jesus is not central to us at Christmas is that he has been stolen from our lives long before. So the first issue to settle is this: is Jesus central in my life day by day during the rest of the year? If not, why would I imagine that he will suddenly become important to me on Christmas Day? Now, there's a lot of ways, thankfully, that we can cultivate the centrality of Jesus in our lives throughout the year. And one pathway, just one simple one, are good, gospel-rich daily devotionals. And one that Caleb and I intend to read and track through together this upcoming year is a brand new one from Paul Tripp that's called Everyday Gospel. It's a resource that takes you through Scripture once in a year and then provides you with daily Christ-centered meditations on every portion of Scripture. Everyday Gospel by Paul Tripp. Like I said, there's many ways to keep Christ uppermost in your affections throughout the year, but I think Sinclair Ferguson's onto something here. If Jesus is not central to us every day, we ought not to expect him to be suddenly important on Christmas Day. He won't be. So Advent and Christmastide are tailor-made for testimonies of God's grace. This is the season to share our gospel story. Fifth and final tip from Paul's example, and we'll be done. And it is critical. Invite others to repent and believe the gospel. Invite others to repent and believe the gospel. Once more, our text, verses 24 to 32. And as he was saying these things, in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar." By the way, Paul's already free. That's why he appealed to Caesar. Once again, there's a lot happening in this portion of our text, but to cut to the chase, let's take a look at Paul's invitation to Agrippa, Agrippa's response, and then Paul's rejoinder. It all happens in verse 27. Paul's invitation, verse 27, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Notice Paul's pivot here. Our testimonies do not exist for themselves, in and of themselves, as ends in themselves. We already know that we believe. Other people already know that we believe. What we want to find out is if the person we're talking to believes. And Paul evidently knows that Agrippa does believe, in a manner of speaking. It's obvious that there are some critical pieces missing here. I am not implying that Agrippa is born again. I don't think he's born again. What he's saying is that he knows that Agrippa regards the sacred Hebrew scriptures to be reliable. So he's pressing for a decision. And this is what we need to do. It's a good move. We should do this when we share our stories. In effect, we need to say, this is my story. I'm wondering if it's your story. I have a king. Do you know my king? Do you want to know my king? Did you know this could be your story? By grace, through faith. Second, Agrippa's response, verse 28. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, you would persuade me to be a Christian. The Puritan Matthew Mead wrote an entire book on this verse called The Almost Christian. You can't get anything other than a sense of condescension in Agrippa's question. Me? You would persuade me to be a Christian. This is the second and final appearance of the word Christian in the book of Acts. It's only the third appearance of the word Christian in the entire Bible. At this point, let's just say it's not a term of endearment. Much like the word Methodist was 300 years ago, or the word Baptist more like 500 years ago, 400 years ago. When first coined, Agrippa is using this word Christian in derision, in scorn. And what's important to recognize, of course, is that we need to be prepared for responses like Agrippa's. Paul's left everything on the court. And this is his response. You know, if you've never been mocked for your faith in Jesus, if you've never experienced ridicule or sarcasm or even just kind of mild teasing from others because of your love for Christ, allow me to suggest you're doing it wrong. Responses like Agrippa's ought not, though, to put us back on our heels. It goes with the territory, but it ought not to phase us either. If responses like these never happen to us, we're not following Jesus as closely as we could be. How many compromises have we made in order that it would be so? Third and finally, Paul's rejoinder. His rejoinder, that is Paul's response to Agrippa's response. And it's dripping with grace. Verse 29, Paul said, chains on his hands. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul's not offended by Agrippa's sarcasm. Remember, this guy's got thick skin. As Stuart Briscoe once said, every Christian ought to have the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. Paul remains thick-skinned, but he's tender-hearted. It's a great combination. And it helps him respond with the grace of the gospel, even when he'd rather take a verbal swing at him. We need to remember this too, especially as we're about to head into the thick of the holidays here. The people in our list of five, our family members who don't know Jesus, people who are friends of ours that are close to us but far from Christ, let's admit this. Some of them are absolutely insufferable. They are. They don't deserve Jesus. But isn't that just the point? I mean, neither do we for a nanosecond. Whenever I'm tempted to respond in kind to folks like King Agrippa, I find, 1 Corinthians 4:7, to contain a great deal of wisdom, which asks us as believers, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Unsurprisingly, Paul wrote that one too. Advent and Christmastide are tailor-made for testimonies of God's grace. Tis the season to share your gospel story, so let's embrace these five tips from Paul's example. Enjoy the blessing of bearing witness to Jesus. Clarify your backstory. Call attention to your conversion. Don't background it, foreground your conversion. Describe the difference Christ has made and invite others to repent and believe the gospel. The gospel has not been properly preached unless there's an invitation. So allow me to invite you this morning. If you are with us today and you don't know Jesus, or you're with us today and you're wondering, maybe I know Jesus, just know you're in the right place today. We are so grateful for your attendance with us. And we are praying that your eyes would be wide open to the glory of the gospel this Advent. If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, not just talk to me or one of our pastors, talk to just about anybody here. Turn to somebody to your right and to your left and say, show me the way. The Son of God became incarnate 2,000 years ago. He lived a sinless life and he took on flesh so that he could die on a Roman cross and absorb the penalty for anyone who would ever turn from their sins and put their faith in him. Today, by God's grace through faith in Christ, you can be born again. Put your faith in Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. This week, as has become our custom, we have the privilege to read and reflect on John Piper's classic poem, The Innkeeper. And whether you might enjoy this resource in your own personal devotional time or with your family worship patterns or alongside your community group if they meet this week or next, we hope it'll be a gift to you this holiday season. You can find it in the sermon notes section at moundfree.org. Our Christmas Eve worship gathering is scheduled for this coming Tuesday, 3:30 p.m. here in the sanctuary. Pastor Aaron will provide leadership for us as my family and I plan to be on the road visiting relatives. We're actually looking to leave very quickly here. But Christmas Eve will happen here in this place, and we hope that it will be a great celebration. 1 week from today, I look forward to being with you this next Lord's Day gathering, the last Lord's Day gathering of 2024. And I anticipate preaching one of my absolute favorite New Testament texts from 2 Peter. And it's a message titled, The Power of Reminders in the Process of Sanctification. We hope that you will join us as we seek to bring the new year to in view and as we bring our old year to a close. But right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this good morning. We are grateful for the gift of the scriptures. We pray that you would continue to build this church on the preaching of Christ, not just from this pulpit or lecterns or Sunday school classrooms or in counseling relationships, Lord, but in our community groups, in our families, in our friendships, out in the community. Lord, use your word to build this church. And may we happily link arms with like-minded churches for the sake of the fame of the name of Jesus. As we come to the climax of Advent, as we begin Christmastide, and as we look forward to a brand new year to be and make disciples of Jesus, we pray this in his mighty and matchless name. Amen.